Well, welcome to Senior Moments with Joe. All right. God is so gracious, so good and kind. We are in Revelation 21, what I would call the happily ever after chapter of the book of Revelation. So let's bow our hearts and see where God indeed takes us. He is so good. Father God, thank you for this morning and this day. Truly a day like no other day ever before. And Lord, surely we are at the end of an age and things are about to unfold, and I think very, very quickly, Lord, where indeed we're going to see an age and we're going to see sights and we're going to hear and smell and partake of things that are beyond our comprehension. And it's going to be so good. So, Lord, that's the hope we have. I pray that you would bless us as we go through your word here this morning. I pray your precious spirit to be the real teacher. We care not for our own vain words, but for that which you have from your heart to our hearts, Lord. So teach us. And thank you now, in Jesus' name. In Revelation 21, new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. We are in the second to the last chapter. Boy, those that have hung in here, boy, you have had to put up with a whole lot, all right? I can see the scars on some of you, all right? Wow. Scottish theologian James Moffat from the early 1900s. He was speaking of this section, and he would look at it. The last two chapters are a final section of the book of Revelation. He makes this comment. The new perspective of this last section is glorious. From the smoke and pain and heat, it is a relief to pass into the clear, clean atmosphere of the eternal morning where the breath of heaven is sweet and the vast city of God sparkles like a diamond in the radiance of his presence. There was a theologian, you know, just caught up. An individual just caught up with the reality. Just a morsel from Donald Gray Barnhouse, a wonderful commentator from the past. He says, in this chapter we see the history of time finished. The history of eternity is about to begin. There is so much. It's such a great chapter. Such a great chapter. With that in mind, how about verse 1 of Revelation 21? It begins, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. All is new in this equation. As I implied earlier, this is the last section of the book. There are really three sections if you look at Revelation. We see Revelation chapter 1:1 through the end of chapter 3 as Jesus, the Lord of the churches. And you just so see that. We see from Revelation chapter 4 through Revelation 20, verse 15, we see Jesus indeed the lion over the nations. And finally, we see in this passage, these last two chapters, Jesus, the lamb among the believers. A new heaven and a new earth, and it's completely new. There is no stain of evil of the past. It is all new. Now, this is not unknown in the scriptures. Listen to what Isaiah 65 has, just a few verses. Listen with your heart. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For, behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. More so in Psalms 102, just a few verses. Because I want you to realize this is not a totally new thing at all in the scriptures. It's been saturated in it over time because There was a focus, there was a direction, there was an arrow that God was taking. In verse 25 of the 102nd Psalm, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." Talking about the foundation, which is God. 2 Peter, from the New Testament, chapter 3, just two verses, 12 and 13. Where Peter would say, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall dissolve, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." By the way, in the Greek here, new means new in character, fresh. It doesn't just kind of mean new in time. This is the next iteration. No, it's just the next heaven or next earth. This is the better heaven and the better earth replacing the old. This is a new model beyond our comprehension. All right. It says the first earth has passed away. Now, in the 60s, I was a surfer. In the late 60s, I came up here to go to HSU because I needed a job, all right? And the water was way too cold. And because I'm older than dirt, the wetsuit technology was very poor at that time. So we stayed on the beach. However, the transformation that we are looking at in Revelation says there was no more sea. This is the nature of eternity, and that's hard for the one who walks on that beach and likes that snorkeling. Yes. This is more than waves or a few agates, all right, as the tide goes out. Pastor David Glusak comments, "To the Jewish mind, the sea was a place of separation and evil. And indeed, in the book of Revelation, it was shown to be the source of the satanic beast. We saw that in Revelation 13, the place of the dead. In Revelation 20, it's mentioned, or at least some of the dead. In other passages of the scripture, the sea is associated with the heathen. That's in Isaiah 57. So in a more general sense, the sea, to the Jewish mind, was a place of that must be conquered. It was a place that it was full of problems. The issue of no more sea is much more than just riding waves. And I love the thought of riding waves, even being old and ancient that I am. But, okay, from the beach, let's move to a city that is beyond our comprehension. With that in mind, verses 2 through 4, Revelation 21. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The holy city, New Jerusalem, a city beyond any earthly city. It is a place for the perfect community of God. What's this all about? It is a place for God and his people to be together. Here's a commentator. His last name is Hunter. It's a beautiful thing, Susan. Okay. A British scholar, Archibald McBride Hunter, during the 1900s, I think he hits an interesting thought. Recognize that we have lots of Eastern thought that runs through our culture today. Yeah, right. Right. With that in mind, the Christian concept of heaven as a city, a place of life, activity, interest, and people. It is very different from the Hindu conception of a blank nirvana. The consummation of the Christian hope is supremely social. Supremely social. It is no flight of alone to be alone, but a life in the redeemed community of heaven. We're going to have family, friends, and loved ones. It's going to be awesome. It's not this Eastern mysticism of total nothingness. Total nothingness. Glusak makes a comment, man has never known a community unmarred by sin. Adam and Eve only knew a limited community. A community in a larger context only came along after the fall, and then sin saturated that. Here in the New Jerusalem, we have something totally unique, a sinless, pure community of righteousness, a holy city. And you know, here's the reality, that is a gift from God to us. You know, we can't even imagine that. You go into some of the big cities of the world today, and there are places that you would not walk. Linda and I often, we will listen to a church service Sunday morning early that comes from Chicago. It's from the Moody group there, and it's beautiful. But Chicago is famous for all kinds of things, and it's not necessarily Christianity, you know. All their incredible gun control certainly hasn't helped a whole lot, you know. But I better not go there. Anyway, with that in mind, we just don't have a comprehension of what this gift is from God. Here's another thing. John reflects, and prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So John is using the most striking, beautiful image that he can think of. The most striking, beautiful image that he can think of. I won't put Linda on the spot, but I remember my bride almost 47 years ago. Wow. There's that striking, beautiful image. And here, John is trying to reach into something that will catch you off, almost off guard, which will take your breath away. Take your breath away. Because as the New Jerusalem comes into being, it is so beautiful, it is beyond comprehension. The chapter, the scripture says, the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. Listen to those words. The tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with him. The dwelling place of God on earth, the reality of his presence. This is a fundamental thought. This is solid theology here. He says he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. That's the desire of God, the purpose of man. Just in that passage there. Listen to that again. He will dwell with them and they shall be his people. Spurgeon puts it this way. This is the greatest glory of heaven and the ultimate restoration of what was lost in the fall. He goes on to say, I do not think the glory of Eden lay in the grassy walks or in the boughs bending with luscious fruit, but in the glory lay in this, that the Lord God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Here was Adam's highest privilege, and that he had companionship with the Most High God, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Look at that, the desire of God, the purpose of man. And in that context, he says, and the former things have passed away. All of it. Think of anything dark. Think of any sorrow. Think of any loss. Think of any extreme. It's gone. It's gone. It's gone. And the concept, it's completely gone. No tears, no sorrow, no death. No pain. And a little farther in this passage, in the text, no temple, no sacrifice, no sun, no moon, no darkness, no sin, no abomination. It's gone. It's completely gone. God will wipe away every tear. Sice makes this comment. Every tear, for they will be many, he says. Tears of bereavement, such as Mary and Martha and the widow of Nain. Tears of sympathy and mercy, such as Jeremiah and Jesus wept over the sins and the calamity of Jerusalem. Tears of the persecuted innocents. Tears of contrition. Tears of penitence for faults, crimes against the goodness and the majesty of heaven. Tears of disappointment and neglect. Tears of yearning for what cannot be ours. These and whatever others ever course to the cheeks of mortals, they shall be dried forever. There's no room for it. They're gone. But more. Woolard says, the idea of tears in heaven, and this is important, because I've heard this used, all right? And it shouldn't be used like this. The idea of tears in heaven should never be used as a tool of guilt manipulation on this earth. There is no just ground for imagining from this text that saints will shed tears in heaven concerning the failures of their former life on earth. The emphasis here is on the comfort of God, not on the remorse of saints. Take note, Gafford, you don't want to be in heaven and realize what you should have done and you didn't. And you just hear the guilt trip pour in that direction. Any room for that kind of, that's bad theology. Here God says, I'm going to take care of all of that. I'm going to take care of all of that. Verse 5. And this is important. Listen carefully. And then he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. He that sat on the throne. This is interesting. This is not an angel. This is none other than the one, and that's capital O there, the one who sits on the throne. This is God Almighty. He says, take no, and there's only a few times we get a glimpse like this with absolute clarity. This is God Almighty from the throne speaking directly. And he says, you know what? I'm going to make everything new. And it is a present tense thing. This is done. I am making everything new. And this was the focus, the point in this plan of the ages. And all things will be new. Comment again. From David Gluzak, our instinct is to romantically consider the innocence as man's perfect state. We wish Adam would never have done what he did, okay? That Adam would never have sinned. But we fail to realize that the redeemed man is greater than the innocent man. This is fabulous when you really consider this. That we gain more in Jesus than we ever lost in Adam. God's perfect state is one of redemption, not of innocence. One of redemption, not of innocence. We have been redeemed. What he sought me, he bought me with his redeeming blood. We are precious in God's sight, and he loved us. Was there something worthy in us? No. Until we realize, well, that he loves us. And then there is something worthy in us at that point, that God loved us, and it was his work there. Henry Morris, famous for his work in Genesis, all right? When God finally completes this work of making all things new, they will stay new. They will stay new. Presumably, this means that not only will everything be made new, but also everything will stay new. The entropy law will be repealed. Nothing will wear out or decay. No one will age anymore. And that's a way good deal. All right, that's a way good deal. So, this is happening for John. the word from the throne. And from the word from the throne, he says, write, for these things are true and faithful. Why did he tell him to write? Because I think John is just flat blown away. He just, whoa, hey, oh, by the way, write, John, write. And he begins to write the following 6-8. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The emphasis here, it is done. God's eternal purpose in Jesus is now done. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both that which are in heaven and that which are on earth in him. It's all been summed up. It's all been brought together in our Lord. And in that more, he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to one who thirsts. The supply of God, it is never ending. It is grace. It is grace upon grace. It is never ending. And I think maybe we can read that quickly, but it doesn't necessarily talk about, though later on we'll see a tree of life and things like that and fruit and, you know, but here we're talking about the issue of thirst. And the issue of thirst to us is far different in oh so many ways. And I love how Spurgeon puts it. What does a thirsty man do to get rid of his thirst? He drinks. Perhaps there is no better representation of faith in all the Word of God than that. To drink is to receive, to take in the refreshing draught that it is all. A man's face may be unwashed, but yet he can drink. He may be a very unworthy character, and yet a draught of water will remove his thirst. Drinking is such a remarkable easy thing. It is even more simple than eating to drink in, and our Lord provides that grace upon grace. More so, he says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. John would say this, by the way, also in his first epistle, 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We are overcomers by faith in our Lord. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but that's the reality. We have a very special relationship with our Lord. He is our portion. Wow. He is our inheritance. We will inherit all things because of that. Now, listen to his words. I will be his God and he shall be my son. That's just bottom line. That's foundation. However, to those that reject that, to those that are not the overcomers there, and John begins to outline that, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, they have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. They have no place in a new Jerusalem. There will be no place, no place. Heavy, but bringing clarity. Verses 9 and 10, Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. He showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The beauty of a bride, remember, the emotion, the delight, the anticipation. But all of a sudden, this is a city. We could think concrete and all that good stuff, a city. But no, there's a whole new concept, a city like none other ever before. Where it says in verses 11 through 14, Here's the city, what? Having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city's brilliance as it comes down, the walls, the gates, the foundation, light radiating, shining from the city. And what is it? The glory of God. It says it had a great high wall. The why of this? Was it to keep out of the enemy? And there's no enemy to defend from. It's just there to add to the wonder of it all. 12 gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. God will never forget the tribes of Israel, even into eternity. There are no lost tribes. God knows them all. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The foundations are the eternal testimony to the apostle, indeed the apostles, and recognize that they are in the plan of God right there. They were in the plan of God all along there. So there's that foundation. But more. Verses 15 through 17. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length and breadth, height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits. According to a measure of man, that is, of an angel. So the picture we see there, I believe, is a cube, though some will bring a conjecture of a pyramid in that equation. Length, width, height, all right? And you could certainly bring it about, but consider the cube. Consider that. He measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. That's about 1,500 miles. That's the distance from Maine to Florida. From Maine to Florida. The square footage would be approximately the same size as the moon. And Deborah, they didn't need to get a building permit for this one. Henry Morris. Guessing there would be 100 billion people in the human race through history, and that 20% of them would be saved. This is heavy. He calculates 75 acres for everybody, all right? Maybe there's some beachfront property for you somehow in there, all right? Okay. Very speculative. Point is, there's room to abound in the community of believers there. Just as a sidebar issue, and John mentions, he says, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And the concept there, in this case, the cubic of the measure of a man is the same as that of an angel. They were the same size. I don't know what to do with that, but it's interesting. Okay. So Deborah, we got to build this thing, right? We need some building materials. Look at this. Verses 18 through 21. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of the city was adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Jasper, sapphire, chalcedony. Quite frankly, the precise identification is difficult. But the point is, other than an absolute precise description, this is staggering beauty. Absolutely staggering beauty. It's not there for the impression of wealth. It's there to point to the glory and the holiness of God. It is staggering beauty. Woolward makes a comment, like clear glass, like transparent glass. The constant mention of transparency indicates the city is designed for what? To transmit the glory of God in the form of light without any hindrance. The glory of God permeates. Glusak makes a comment, if the dimensions and the descriptions seem confusing or impossible, there are two main principles to keep in mind. And there is a test. Okay, Steve, these two main principles, all right? First, we must understand that the ideas communicate detail, glory, beauty, splendor, and so forth. Second, we must understand the city and indeed the architect of the city and maker is God. And we should expect it to be beyond our comprehension. Why can't I figure this out? For our thoughts are not his thoughts. Okay. It is going to be just wonderful, Marilyn. Just wonderful. With that in mind, verses 22 through 23. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of sun or of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There's no temple. There's no outside light source. And why? Because every nook and cranny in this place is lit up by God. The Lamb is thy light. And that light speaks of joy. It speaks of beauty. It speaks of understanding or knowledge grabbing it. Verses 24 through 27, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Gotta understand, as we look at that last little passage, isn't that an easy one to chase here? Especially the concept of the kings of the earth. And there are a variety of people that would challenge or go after that, and well, this little rabbit trail here or that little rabbit trail. But something in here can be very easily understood. The words, only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The absolute key to the future in all of this, for the certainty for each and every one of us, indeed, is our name need to be in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we are on the edge of happily ever after. One more chapter. And as I was studying this, I ran across something in it. And looking at the time, I just have to share it with you. So, Jeff, you can abuse me later. Okay, very good. Yeah, it's your job, man. Okay. Sally Lloyd-Jones writes a devotion actually in early December a few years ago. The scripture she called from came out of Psalm 18. And it just says, and he reached down from heaven and rescued me. Listen to that again. The psalmist, he reached down from heaven and he rescued me. She goes on to say, remember when you were little and fairy tales were true? I still think they're true, Jeff. Anyway, okay. Must be still little, huh? Don't you sometimes wish they still were? Question. says, my niece Ellie was about 3 years old and living completely inside fairy tales. She dressed up as a princess for breakfast. She dreamed, she sang, she twirled, she danced her way through her days. But she was also in a playgroup, and they had already been called names, fat, ugly, though she was none of these. The real world, she discovered, was no fairy tale. My nephew dreamed of being a fierce, brave hero, but was struggling at school. And watching them discover this wonderful, magical world of fairy tales they loved so much wasn't true, broke my heart. So there's a little aunt taking this in. It hurts her to realize, you know, it's just not always going to be jam up and jelly tight, so to speak, huh? Why did you say that, Joe? I don't know. With that in mind, and then a thought broke through. What if my niece's wonder and joy wasn't a lie after all? What if my nephew's dream of bravery, they weren't just fantasy? What if they were actually pointing to the truth? What if they were pointing to the ultimate truth of the gospel? The great good news of a God who loves us and broke into history to come down to rescue us, who moved heaven and earth to be near us, to love us, though it would cost him everything he had. As a child, I thought I knew what the Bible was about. It wasn't good. I thought it was a rule book filled with things that I was supposed to do so God would love me, or a book of those heroes I was supposed to copy so that God would love me. And so I wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible for my niece and nephew and every child that I would ever meet on a shared page so that they could know what I didn't. That the Bible isn't a rule book or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It is an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far away to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue his loved ones. It's like the most wonderful fairy tales that have come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. Why do we love fairy tales and long for them to be true? Are they just fantasy, a way of escaping in our lives? I believe that that's just the opposite. These longings of ours are not fantasy. They are signposts pointing us beyond what we can see, leading us into the heart of things, into hope and joy and love. For there is a prince, there is a hero. We are loved, we are chosen, we are beloved. There is a love we all long for. There is a joy at the center of everything and a hope beyond the walls of the world. There are hands that hold us. There is a purpose in the middle of it all. And one day God will heal his broken world and his children's hearts and wipe away every tear from every eye. When we read this true story, we are not escaping from life. We are escaping into life. That is truly life. Most don't believe it. We think it's too good to be true. Happily ever after. Sounds just like a fairy tale, mere children's story. And after all, we're adults. We've outgrown fairy tales. Fairy tales, as anyone can tell you, just aren't true. We live in a real world. Stories don't end happily ever after. She says, or do they? And she prays, dear Father, thank you for sending us Jesus. Thank you that he didn't just look down. He came down, our rescuer, our prince, our hero. All of our dreams come true. In Jesus' name, amen. Happily ever after, gang. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, even so, come soon, Lord Jesus. For you are our hero, indeed, our Prince of Peace. You are the one, indeed, that we have hope beyond our comprehension. Lord, you've given us just a a little bit of a taste here this morning of that which is to come. And Lord, we so thank you. Indeed, most of all, we thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.